you've been with us for any length of time, it should be no secret that I love a good story. I think one of the reasons that I was drawn to the ministry is that two-thirds of what is given to us in our texts are stories. And I love telling those stories. I love telling the big God story as we remind our kids each and every week that all of these stories make up a single story. And I'm committed to telling every part of that story, as you also know, that every year we're going to spend about half the year in those story portions, and we're not going to skip any over any major parts. The story that I want to tell each and every Sunday goes something like this. Once there was a hero or heroine. They had some really close friends, and through serious adversity and challenges and trials and difficulties, they accomplished great things, and they lived happily ever after. That's the story I want to tell every Sunday. The problem with that is that there's a lot of stories, including the story we're about to tell, that don't go that way in Scripture. In fact, most of the stories don't go that way. See, that main character in the story I identified, they're likable, they're lovable. They may make errors in judgment, but they certainly don't have serious failings or flaws of character. They're the kind of person you would trust. Most of the characters in our stories aren't like that, particularly the character in the story we're going to look at today. The people that surround the characters of Scripture are not that tried and true band of friends that keep them on steady course. No, a lot of times the people that surround the main characters in our stories are just as flawed and prone to weaknesses, the characters. The endings oftentimes do not end happily for at least one of the figures, if not the whole group. And so as we turn to 2 Samuel 10 through 12 this morning, and as we've been telling the story of David the king, and we've titled this series, The King Lives, because we saw in 1 Samuel last spring that David's rise was fraught with challenges, and so the prayer was, long live the king. May God's anointed ruler who will bring justice and equity to God's people and finally deliver them from all their enemies, may he live, because that was in doubt. And now we celebrate the fact that the king does in fact live, and over the last several weeks we've seen the triumph of David's rise to the throne. And last week we saw that indeed David does bring about justice and equity for all the people of Israel, even his rivals. And there's such promise in that beginning. And we're most of us familiar with the story we're going to look at today in chapters 10 through 12. And many of us regard it as sort of a bump in the road of David's kingship. And we reach this reading if we've read through the whole book and we think, oh, this is a dark episode, it's a dark chapter, but there's light at the end of the tunnel, surely. Well, most preachers stop preaching at chapter 12 and skip over the next 12 chapters. Because I'm here to tell you there isn't light at the end of this tunnel. Not for David anyway. David's story does not end happily. So spoiler alert, if you're with us over the next several Sundays, I cannot hold out hope for you that David's story will end happily. Now more than ever, as we approach the text, we must remember that this is not David's story after all, that this is God's story. And what I can hold out hope for you is that God's story ends happily. That is our hope. And the mistake that we often make when we look at David is we think the story is about David, and we want David's story to end happily because every time we approach a story, we want to see our story in that story. And I don't care whether it's Scripture or a sitcom. We relate to stories because we try to see our story in the story being told to us. And we want our story to turn out well, which is why we're drawn to happy endings. Because we want that to be the way our story goes. And so we confront David's story and we try to explain away what we see clearly in the text. And so my task this morning is to take us into this story, this beginning of a very dark period, both for David and for God's people. We will see ourselves, but not the way we might want to. And there is hope, it's just not to be found in David. So, we begin in 2 Samuel chapter 10, Chapter 10 is less familiar to us than the chapters we'll spend most of our time in, but it sets up the context for this story that we're going to look at. David has come to power. He has become the king. And the context of this story is a conflict with the Ammonites. The Ammonites had apparently been allies of David for some time. They may have regarded David as a better friend and ruler than Saul. But now that David is in the ascendancy, now that David is becoming more and more powerful, and he's not just defending Israel from those who have attacked it, chapter 8 records that David was also engaged in expanding Israel's territory in keeping with God's promises. And the Ammonites fear that they will be next on David's list of targets. And so when David sends emissaries, when the new king rises to power in Ammon upon the death of the old king, they are greeted not with gratitude, but with suspicion, fear, and they are humiliated. Their garments are cut in half, exposing them. Their beards are shaved halfway off, and they are sent back to David in a humiliated state. In David's world, that's essentially a declaration of war. And so David sends Joab in a frontal assault on their capital city. The Ammonites know this is coming, and so they arrange for an alliance with the Arameans to the north. And all of a sudden, Joab is in front of the capital city of the Ammonites, and he didn't count on the intervention of the Arameans, and he finds himself between a rock and a hard place. He's up against the walls of the city, and he has the Aramean army behind him. And he does what few generals would advise that you do in that situation, but what Robert E. Lee did to great effect in the American Civil War. He divides his forces in the face of a superior enemy and sends his brother Abishai against one and takes another army himself. And look at what he says in verse 12 to his brother Abishai. "Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may Yahweh do what seems good to him." If you've been with us for any length of time in this series, you know that Joab's kind of he's a curious character. Morally, not necessarily straight and true at all times. To where this confession coming off the lips of Joab sounds kind of odd. We almost wonder, does he really mean that? He's committed murder in the name of self-interest. He's shown himself to be bloodthirsty at times, hardly what we would think of as a man after God's own heart. And David himself has been vexed by Joab and Abishai, these sons of Zeruiah, David's sister. These are his nephews. But Joab here expresses confidence and faith in God's purposes, and that faith and confidence is rewarded. Joab does not take credit for what follows, which is a defeat of the Arameans and Ammonites, to where the Arameans now aren't going to help the Ammonites ever again. They're done. And then David leads a successful campaign against the Arameans, subdues them, takes their territory, makes them an annexed part of his kingdom. And so all that's left now is to capture the capital city of the Ammonites, and Joab is once again sent out to do that. This is the context. David is finding success at God's hand against his enemies. But this story takes a dark turn. And the cause of that dark turn, if we can move ahead two slides, the cause is David's sin. It is in the midst of David's success that David sins. And the victim of David's sin is the woman Bathsheba. And so as we turn to 2 Samuel 11, we'll explore this somewhat familiar narrative, but perhaps find some surprising realities. 2 Samuel 11, verse 1 says this, "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, 'I am pregnant.'" Popularly, this story is related as a sin committed mutually by David and Bathsheba, that both are morally responsible. The text is very clear otherwise. David is the one who sins. All of the verbs are David's actions. David sent. David took her. David lay with her. David is the active party. This is not properly adultery. Adultery takes two willing partners. There's no hint of romance or any emotional connection between these two people. David doesn't know who she is until he sees her, and they have no interaction until he sends for her. And when the king sends for you, by the way, there really isn't a whole lot of choice in that. She is compelled by royal authority and the men David sends to her house. She cannot make a choice. She is a victim. There is no hint that David is seeking a long-term relationship. After the single encounter, David sends her back to her house. He is done with her. It is only because the result of the act is a pregnancy that she re-enters David's life at any point. And as we think about what causes David to take this action, he sees this woman and decides to take her, knowing that she is the wife of another, and not just any other. She is the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of David's mighty men, his personal bodyguard. This is not someone that is unknown to David. He knows Uriah. He apparently doesn't know Uriah's wife. But this is something done to someone who is close to him, who has risked his life for him as a member of his bodyguard. David's actions spring from a problematic view of women that David has exhibited. One of the troubling things in David's story up to this point is the way that he has taken women as his wives. This is not the first woman that David has taken. He has amassed for himself no fewer than 10 wives at this point in his rule. The ancient world would not have been scandalized by that. I trust that we are. That it sets up for us a problem in our minds. How can someone who is said to be a man after God's own heart engage in behavior that God clearly finds unacceptable? Israel's kings in Deuteronomy were told explicitly by Moses they were not to do as the kings of the nations did and accrue for themselves harems of wives and concubines. But here we find David doing exactly that. He sees women and has consistently seen women, with one exception, as objects of power and pleasure, as tools to advance his position. He has married strategically to advance his position in the world. And that makes his behavior towards Bathsheba not all that surprising, unfortunately. Something else to note is that David could have helped himself. Oftentimes, David is portrayed here as in the grip of passions that he cannot resist, as though to say, he saw her in that state. What was he supposed to do? How could he possibly have resisted? That takes a very low view of men to assume that there is nothing he could have done, that somehow he was a prisoner and trapped into the action. Neither Bathsheba nor the fact that David had remained in Jerusalem during this military campaign are the culprits for David's sin. The cause of David's sin is found within David himself. Bathsheba may have been the occasion of David's sin. His staying in Jerusalem may have been occasion, but it is not, he's not guilty for staying in Jerusalem. He had already done that once. He'd sent Joab out. This is standard procedure. The text does not indicate that David should have been somewhere else, that he was somehow missing his mission. Ultimately, David is seduced by power, not lust. David has fallen in love with the idea that he has control over the world around him. And that is why the context of his success is so important to understand. To this point in his career, he has not been able to do anything wrong. He's taken no false step. God has been with him everywhere, and there is danger in success because it can cause us to think that we are masters of our own fate and above consequence. And it is clear that David thinks that. Part of what indicates that is David's response when he discovers in Bathsheba's deceptively simple statement, "I am pregnant," what his response immediately is, and it is to cover up. Power, when confronted with its failings, always seeks to cover up. And so the cover-up is David's solution, David's way of getting around what he has done. And it is here that we encounter a second secondary character to the story, Uriah the Hittite. Often completely overlooked when this story is dealt with, but we find some very interesting things about Uriah that help orient us in this story. So David, at first, when confronted with this, sends for Uriah to come home from the front, to leave the battle. And it's under the pretense of receiving a report. Again, Uriah is one of David's top military commanders. So it would be natural for Uriah to be expected to be summoned to give a report on the battle. And so Joab dutifully sends Uriah home. And David has him to the palace for dinner and says, "How are things going? How's the war? How's Joab? How are the guys? Tell me everything. Tell me the haps. What's going on?" And Uriah dutifully reports. And then David says, "Yeah, you should totally stay the night in the city. Why don't you go home, enjoy your wife?" And hopefully that will be a valid explanation of why Bathsheba finds herself pregnant while her husband's away at the front. He came home that one night. David encourages Uriah to go home and spend time with his wife. He's trying to deceive. That's his first attempt at solving this. Uriah, though, responds in an interesting way. In verse 9, Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." The way I know that David was not a prisoner of his passions, as though somehow that's just the condition of men, is Uriah shows us a different image of masculinity. Uriah, when presented with a legitimate outlet for those passions, demonstrates self-control. And not just self-control for its own sake. No, he demonstrates that self-control with a sense of honor towards his comrades, a solidarity that says, "I will not allow myself pleasure while my comrades in arms are facing deprivation on the battlefield." More than that, he shows a sense of the bigger picture of Israel's status. He says that Israel and Judah and the ark are dwelling in tents. In other words, that Israel has not been permanently established in perfect security in the land God has promised. In other words, there is still a mission to be accomplished, my lord the king, and I will not rest while we are still pursuing it. And significantly, Uriah, a Gentile, invokes the ark, essentially saying the ark has not been restored to its rightful place as the center of God's kingdom as appropriate yet. And so I will not rest until that is completed. But more than that, there was a commandment for Israel's soldiers that because the ark of God went with the armies of Israel, bringing God's presence to secure those victories, soldiers were to keep themselves from women while at war. Uriah understands that if he follows David's instructions, he would be putting in jeopardy the success of the mission because God had set prescribed boundaries. In other words, Uriah's statement here is no small thing. It shows tremendous virtue, self-control, and an understanding of his place in God's purposes. And you might think that David, seeing such virtue in another as a man after God's own heart, would check himself and say, wait a minute, maybe I ought to evaluate my choices. Deception not having worked, he subsequently gets Uriah drunk, hoping to impair Uriah's judgment to where Uriah will follow his instructions. And Uriah, even in that state, refuses to go through. And so David sends Uriah back with a note to Joab. And the note says simply, I need you to arrange to have Uriah killed in battle by the enemy. No explanation. We don't know if he tells Joab why. And this is where Joab, again, is a perplexing character, because Joab doesn't question the order. Joab does what it's almost unthinkable to have a military commander do. He arranges for the death of one of his best soldiers, of any of his soldiers. He carries forth the plan, puts Uriah in the center of a very dangerous and tactically foolish maneuver, right at the base of the wall of the city. And Uriah is killed. Deception having failed him, David turns to violence to solve his problem of exposure. And so now others are hurt. When David is told of this, he sends a message back to Joab, and the message says something very telling. In verse 25, David said, thus you shall say to Joab, to the messenger who brought the news of Uriah's death, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. In other words, David tells Joab, this is just business as usual. Don't be too troubled about the death of Uriah. That's just the nature of military conflict. Sometimes some of our guys die, sometimes some of theirs. Don't let it trouble you. David is relieved. Whew, problem solved. Verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. We've seen Uriah's virtue. We don't have much of a window into their marriage, but I take her lament seriously. She had married a good man, and now he's been killed. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. The cover-up's complete. There's a legitimate marriage. Uriah's dead. David's now free to take her as his wife, and the child can legally and publicly be counted as his. He's out of the woods. Nothing more needs to be done. And Bathsheba, again, might see herself as victimized because the person who had taken advantage of her has now compelled her to marry him. In David's mind, this is done. It's a finished work. There are consequences, though. And as we look at these consequences, we will actually see David's salvation. Because God is not done. And remember, this is God's story. If it was David's story, we would all leave here discouraged. But it is God's story. And God is about the business of salvation, including David's. And so this third character enters the scene, Nathan. And Nathan renders God's verdict. But we already have the verdict at the end of verse 27 of chapter 11. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The thing that David had done, the text is unequivocal. There is one villain in this story, and only one, and it is David. We're uncomfortable with that, because David's a hero. In this, he is a villain, and it is clear, God says, it's what you did, David. And it displeased the Lord. A sobering statement. It speaks to the nature of sin. And as we look at this 12th chapter in 2 Samuel, we're going to see how God responds to David's sin. It's one of the most complete pictures we have in a story in the Old Testament of how God interacts with sin. The 12th chapter of 2 Samuel is incredibly significant for our understanding. The first is that we see that God's response is a judicial response, and we're very familiar with this, that our sin makes us guilty, that it renders us liable to being punished, because a just God cannot wink at injustice. So there will be a judicial aspect to how God responds to David's sin. There will also be, though, we'll see, a natural response. In other words, that circumstances surrounding our sin come to us simply because that's how God's universe is wired to work. God's universe is wired to work, even in a fallen state, that things do not go well for those who disregard God's will and ways. This is what the book of Proverbs is all about, living wisely in God's world. We have to be careful to say that we live in a fallen world, so that is not ironclad, and we know all too well that good people don't always finish first. But there are natural consequences that come to us because we live in God's world. And sometimes we want to distinguish these very carefully and say, this is happening because God is punishing me or someone for their sin. And this is just the natural consequence. And I would suggest that the third way that we see this is in that verse, that it displeased God, that God's response is always personal. We can't imagine that the natural world, the world around us, operates in some way disconnected from who God is, as though God is a judge directly punishing us at times, and natural consequences are just kind of these impersonal forces that come at us. God is personal. We live in God's universe, God's world. And so all of these things inform each other. They're not nice, neat categories, in other words. And they all enter in to how David's sin plays out. And the reason for all of this is that when we sin, we are separated from God. We are cut off from God, who set the universe up to operate in these ways. And so we suffer the consequences of separating ourselves from God. So, because the thing displeased God, God sends Nathan the prophet to David. Imagine getting that prophetic call. Nathan, I need you to go to David. Oh, yes, Lord, I'd love to go to David. Last time you sent me to David, it was to tell him that you were going to build him a house. I'd love to go to, I love talking to David, man after your own heart. What do you want me to say? I beg your pardon? Well, I don't think I want to say. All of a sudden, we can imagine Nathan being Jonah. Please send someone else. I would rather get on a boat and go to Tarshish than go into the palace and say that. Where Uriah shows virtue, Nathan shows courage. In the face of sin, Nathan calls a spade a spade. He does it graciously. He comes to David and tells David a story. Says there was a rich man and a poor man. Rich man had lots of sheep. Poor man had one little lamb. A guest came to stay with the rich man, and the rich man, instead of sacrificing one of his own sheep to feed the guest, took the one little lamb of his poor neighbor and served that for dinner to the guest. Tells this simple little story, and David says, such a wicked person should die. And more than that, should pay back the lamb fourfold. And it's at that point that Nathan utters the famous phrase, you are the man in that story. And so what happens is, according to David's own word, after a fashion, there is a symmetrical response to David's sin. God says through Nathan, I anointed you, I delivered you, I gave you the kingdom. Significantly, he says, including your neighbor's wives, which is a symbol of royal power. And I would have added more to that if that were not enough. In other words, God says to David, and here we hear echoes of the garden all over again, as though God were not generous enough to give us everything we could ever want that was for our good. So God says through Nathan to David, I've given you all of this, and I would have given you more. Why did you feel the need to go and take? That's what I've done. But you have, first of all, despised me. You've struck down Uriah. You've taken his wife. You've killed, and you've done it secretly. And so now God says, the sword that you said kills one and then the other will never depart from your house. David will have three sons killed by violence in his lifetime. Those are the stories we're going to be getting into in June. I will raise up evil from within your house, God says. I will take your wives, I will give your wives to a neighbor, and where you did this secretly, I will do it publicly. The child that Bathsheba has conceived, God also afflicts, the text says, which makes us very uncomfortable. And the result is that that child dies. And David's words that the man who took the lamb from his neighbor should pay fourfold ring significantly true. David took one life, four sons are taken from him. We may be uncomfortable with the notion that God is the one that afflicts Bathsheba's child. I'm uncomfortable with it. I don't like it. I can't explain it away. Except to say that what we said about God's response to sin is true. That when we sin, we invite the consequences necessarily from a personal God who created the universe to be full of life and blessing. And when we violate that, the result is always death. Every death, whether of a child or a 99-year-old, is a result of our separation from God, our defying of God's ways. And we're right to be appalled by that. God is appalled by that. But our sin has consequences. It impacts others. And there's two things I want us to think about. One is the consequences. Bathsheba, again, is not the sinner in this story, and yet it's her child that dies. She suffers consequences of David's actions. Uriah suffers consequences of David's actions. There were other soldiers alongside Uriah who were killed when Joab put them in harm's way that are collateral damage. Other people suffer. But there's also contamination. We said that David has a problematic view of women that has manifested itself, particularly in this story, and it seems that his sons, particularly two of the three that will die by violence, have learned from their dad. And it will lead to heartache and catastrophe for David's household. Sin sweeps others up, both in its consequences and contamination, and it's hard to distinguish the two, oftentimes. One of the consequences of our sin is often that we encourage others to pursue similar paths. What we can see here, though, is that that's not the end of God's response. David says to Nathan, I have sinned against Yahweh. And in Psalm 51, he says it more explicitly, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. When confronted with the fact that he is the man, David does confess and then does seem to repent somewhat. He goes to Bathsheba, who is named with her given name for the first time since she was introduced. Everywhere else, she has been called the wife of Uriah. Not to minimize her individuality, but to highlight the sin done by David. And here she is called by name as David goes to comfort her, thinking of her perhaps for the first time. And the result is the birth of a new son. Nathan also says that God has passed over David's sin. He's put it away. David does not die, as he had said the man who took the lamb ought to. He doesn't even lose his position as king, although it comes in jeopardy later on. And God restores a son to Bathsheba and David, who they name Solomon, which means peace, but who God, through Nathan, names Jedidiah, the one that Yahweh loves. Peace and love. And the story that is the context for this, the campaign against the Ammonites, we might expect David to suffer defeat because of his sin. But we see him victorious over the Ammonites at the end of chapter 12. So now what? What are we to make of this? What are we to do with this? There's a lot here that makes us uncomfortable, makes me uncomfortable. And we're just getting started. If you're uncomfortable now, come back on June 9th. We, like David, are prone to see others' sin more clearly than our own. And so when we confront David's story, we often want to minimize it, explain it away, because if we look too closely, we're going to see our sin, and we don't want that. In confronting David's story, if we confront it honestly, we will see, hopefully, ourselves to be able to say, we are the man. David is more complicated than we'd like to think. He's not purely a villain, but he is certainly not a hero who made mistakes. We often want David to be an example of works righteousness. In other words, David gets off because of all the good that he's done. David's sin doesn't result in his death because of what David has done. That's a false gospel, but it's often how we explain this. God can't hold David accountable because look at all the things David has done for God. It's the perverted gospel we always tell ourselves. We tend then to want to see God's punishment of David as excessively harsh. God, how could you unleash all of this over, I mean, yeah, it was murder and, how could you? But when we confront the severity of the sin, we can also find God's grace to be extravagantly loose. God, how could you possibly not remove such a vile person from office? We can be astonished by God's grace as well as by his judgment. I've said this before and I'll say it again. The fact is there are no uncomplicated people and there are no uncomplicated stories. David, like you and me, is more than the worst thing he ever did. Not because of some inherent quality about David, but there is more to our stories than the worst things we've ever done. And so I don't know your story this morning. I know some of your stories because I know you. I'm not preaching to an anonymous audience. But there's a lot about your stories I don't know. But I know, just because we live in a fallen world, that your stories are no doubt complicated. And that many of them have probably been complicated by sex and violence in ways similar to David's story. Whether you have been the victim of abuse, whether abuse as serious as what we see here, or more serious or less serious, or whether you are someone who has participated in abuse, we must take sin seriously without equivocation or excuse. Whether you are someone who has been abused or participated in abuse, we must also take God's grace seriously without equivocation or excuse. And if you're someone who has neither participated in nor been the victim of abuse, when we are confronted with these stories, our tendency is to look away. We must not look away. We must take grace and sin seriously without equivocation or excuse, lest we be complicit in the abuse. That's Nathan's role in the story, to not look away, to not pull a Jonah. And so I don't know where you are this morning, but I want to give space now for us to confess whatever it is in us that says we are the man. And so we're going to enter into a time of confession and then sing of how deep God's love is for us in the face of the ugliness of our lives. And so there will be a part on each screen for you to respond, and then there will be a moment of silence for you to appropriate this prayer personally. Let's enter into a time of confession this morning. Father, we are sorry for the many times we have let you down and chosen to satisfy our own selfish desires. Father, we have sinned. Forgive us. For the times we were unkind and impatient with those who needed our time and concern. Father, we have sinned. Forgive us. For the times we were too weak to stand up for what was right, and allowed others to suffer because of our cowardice. Father, we have sinned. Forgive us. for the times we refused to forgive others. Father, we have sinned. Forgive us. Let's sing of his love.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished.
Let's stand up, church. Let's sing.
I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. Have paid my ransom, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom.
David's sin is put away not because of anything that he did, but because of what God did. It is true for us. It is because of Jesus. So hear this blessing from Romans 3. Familiar words, but more significant to me this morning. But now the righteousness of God has been made known apart from the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, made right by his grace as a gift, an extravagant gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Go as those covered by his grace. Amen.